And I think this is the greatest part of Jonah. But before we read the passage and pray, before we read the passage, let's pray. That's what I meant to say. So let's pray. Father, would you bless the reading of your word and the preaching of it this morning? Give us humble hearts that are eagerly receiving the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to hear your voice speaking to each of us in the way that, that you know what we need to hear. You know what is best for us. And so, Lord, help us to submit ourselves to you. We look to you. We need you. You're the giver of life, the giver of every good and gracious gift. And help us today to receive all that you have for us by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, maybe get that out, or I think the text will be behind me as well. But it's not. Okay. The text will not be behind me. So get the Bible in the pew in front of you. And we're in the book of Jonah, which is the fifth book in the minor prophets. So the major prophets, and just keep on going for a while. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Jonah. Yeah, okay, there you go. Anyway, and we're going to begin this morning in chapter 1, actually, the last verse in chapter 1, and then read through to the end of chapter 2. So beginning in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, it's not every day you read a passage of Scripture that has the word vomited in it. We're going to look at that a little later. If you have your Bibles, maybe keep them open, because we're going to do a pretty deep dive into this great prayer. So this is our third message in the book of Jonah. Already we've seen how God called Jonah to go east to Nineveh to preach against that great city because their sin had come up before him. And we saw that when Jonah heard the word of the Lord, he tried to exit stage left. He tried to go as far as he could go to Tarshish, but he wasn't going to get away from the Lord. The Lord pursued his wayward prophet, and part of that pursuit was this terrifying storm that we heard about last week. And where we ended off last week was this event, this crazy event, where the sailors picked up Jonah and threw him into the ocean, into the sea. And the storm immediately stopped as soon as he went under the waves. Today, the passage that I've just read to you is, I think, really a remarkable, one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture. Jonah's prayer from the belly of this great fish. And I think the first thing, if you spend a little time with this prayer, the first thing I think you'll notice as you look over it is doesn't it just sound like a psalm? It's like Jonah is praying this psalm. And in fact, if we were to go through this prayer line by line by line, what we would actually discover is that Jonah's prayer here is composed of portions and phrases from about 20 different psalms. So what Jonah is doing for us, and I think this is a great example for our own prayer life, is that Jonah is kind of composing a prayer quilt, if you were. He's borrowing these phrases and these lines from other psalms, and he's sort of knitting them together in this prayer. And it fits. All these other parts of the psalms, they fit his own particular and extraordinary situation. And the psalms are like that. They're so versatile. It's for good reason that the Psalter has always been considered the prayer book of God's people. I think it was Calvin that said that the Psalms are an anatomy of every part of the soul. There's really nothing that we find in the Psalms that won't speak to our condition, our frustrations and our fears and our doubts. But it all comes back. God, the Psalms give us the language when we're really having trouble finding the language. I don't know if any of you struggle with that, but I really struggle to find words to express my heart. And when I'm in that situation, I go to the book of Psalms. And that's what Jonah is doing here. This is a real example to us. We've seen that Jonah is a very rebellious prophet. But I think it's interesting to note that despite his rebellion, he remains fundamentally shaped by the Scriptures. When he is in the belly of this great fish, his vocabulary for prayer comes from the Word of God that is dwelling richly in him. He finds himself in a crisis situation, and the Word of God just comes to the surface, and it gives him the language that he needs to pour his heart out to the Lord. I pray that we would take a lesson from that we would dwell in the Word, we would saturate ourselves in the Scriptures in such a way that when we are in a tough or a tight situation, the Word just bubbles to the surface. It comes up. And it comes out in our prayers. Well, all of that is by way of introduction and hopefully a little bit of encouragement for our prayer life. But what I want to do this morning with you is dig into this text. I was sending Darcy the notes today, and I said, this is the first 9-point sermon I've ever preached. But don't freak out. They're brief points. But what I want to do this morning is just begin. Let's go through the text. Let's begin where it begins with chapter 1, verse 17. The verses are added on. They're not original to the text. And this is one of those examples where the people that set up the chapters and verses didn't do a good job, because verse 17 belongs to all of chapter 2. So chapter 1, verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." Well, there's two words, as I look at that, there's two words that really, I think, deserve some of our attention. This word, appointed. We're going to, in chapter 4, when we get there in a couple of weeks, we're going to see this word occurring again, three times, actually, in chapter 4, where the Lord appoints a plant, he appoints a worm, you'll want to come back for that, and he appoints a scorching east wind. And this repetition of this word appointed, of God appointing certain things to happen, fish, plants, worms, wind, remind us that we are not subject to the random forces of nature. God is the one who appoints all of these things as means for accomplishing his good purposes in our lives. Now, that's hard for us to get on board with because we live in this disenchanted world where everything is cause and effect. And I would suggest to you, we need to take a second look. We need to see through what's happening to understand who's making it happen. This word choice reveals, I think, a profound theological truth that God is at work. God is at work governing his creation down to the smallest details. God doesn't, as some have thought in the past, God doesn't create the cosmos like winding up a clock, and then he just sort of sets it on the altar or the and let it run down. It's not like that at all. God personally oversees and sustains and directs every part of his creation, from the lowly worm to this mightiest ruler, to this great fish in the sea, to the highest stars in the heavens. Nothing in the whole creation lives or moves or has its being apart from the sovereign Lord. Now, I think that truth, that important, profound theological truth, should both humble us on the one hand, but also really comfort us. I think it should humble us because the fundamental lesson there is you're not in control. We're not in control here. God is in control. And that should humble us. I think we live under this illusion that we have a lot more control than we do. Now, I personally, it's my personal theory that you have to be in your 20s and having lived a fairly event-free life to believe that still. But that's just my notice for you. We don't have anything like the control that we think we do. That's how we should be humbled by this text. But what I want to do is give you the comfort that comes from this text, because this point that God governs all things down to the details, it assures us, please receive this, it assures us that none of us are subject to fate or to blind random chance. But we're all subject to the very wise and always loving purposes of our Father who is in heaven. The second thing, the second word that I want to look at in this first verse with you is this word swallow. It has some resonance with it. I think the author means for us to hear some other things that had happened in biblical history when he mentions that Jonah is swallowed up by this great fish. If you remember back in Exodus 7, when Aaron threw down his rod and it turned into a serpent, what did the serpent do? It swallowed up the snakes of the Egyptian magicians. Same word. And in Numbers 16, we read about how the earth opens up and it swallows up those who have rebelled against the Lord. It's the same word. And what these contexts suggest to us is that there is a sudden, unexpected divine judgment here. And I think this is how Jonah initially understood his own situation when he was swallowed up by the fish. Jonah, I think, must have thought that he was about to die. He was about to face this sudden divine judgment. The fish's mouth seemed to him like the gates of Sheol that were just opening up to swallow him, to swallow his life. However, I think as we see in his prayer, that Jonah came to realize that this great fish was actually a blessing disguised as a life-threatening danger. What appeared to be an instrument of death became a means for his salvation. This verse, verse 17, concludes, "And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Well, this specific time frame is crucial because it points forward, as we saw from the reading earlier, it points forward to the ultimate death and resurrection. 8 centuries later than Jonah, Jesus would refer to this text that we're looking at this morning in detail in order to foreshadow what would happen to him. We heard it earlier, but I'll read it again from Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40. The religious leaders have come to Jesus, and they're demanding a sign from him. And his response, classic Jesus, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus isn't just illustrating. This is prophetic typology. We can't get into all of that. But see, Jonah's experience in the great fish is a prophetic prefiguration of Christ's death and burial and resurrection. And we see this in a couple of ways. Both experienced a substitutionary death. That's one of the ways we can draw a parallel. Jonah offered himself up to save the sailors. Christ offered himself up to save sinners. Both went down into death so that others might live. Both experienced the realm of death. Jonah descends into what he calls the belly of Sheol. Christ descended into the realm of the dead and then emerged victorious, defeating death itself. Both were raised by divine power. Just as God commanded the great fish to release Jonah, so the Father raised Jesus from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And both emerged to renewed commission. Jonah was recommissioned. We'll see this next week. Jonah was recommissioned to go and to preach to Nineveh. Christ was exalted after his resurrection to preach the gospel to all nations through his church. And the fact that Jesus himself drew this connection, I think, should settle once for all any questions that people might have about the historical reliability of Jonah. I think if we trust Jesus' witness, we should accept the historical truth of Jonah's adventure here recorded for us in this book. I like what Sinclair Ferguson notes. He says, "To doubt Jonah is to doubt Jesus." But I think it's important, as much as we've seen those parallels between Jonah and Jesus, I think it's crucial that we notice the differences. Christ is superior in every way. Jonah, for example, was a reluctant sacrifice who deserved judgment. Jesus was a willing sacrifice who deserved worship. Christ Jonah saved a few sailors temporarily, but Christ saves countless numbers for eternity. Jonah's deliverance was a rescue, but Christ's resurrection was a conquest. Well, look with me at the next verse. In chapter 2, verse 1, we read this. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. And I don't know about you, but I think, finally, this is the first mention in Jonah of the prophet praying. This is the prophet who refused to pray. Remember last week we saw how the captain came to Jonah and must have shaken him awake and said, pray to your God. He didn't do a thing. He was remained silent. This was the prophet who remained silent when the sailors were calling out to their own gods. But finally, now, Jonah turns to the Lord in desperation. And I think perhaps it was beginning to dawn on him that the fish was not an instrument of God's judgment, but rather of salvation. After all, I don't know, you know, you get swallowed up by a big fish and you live. What else can you do? This is your prayer closet. Pray. And so Jonah prays. I love what Yuri Brito says. He says, sometimes we must be swallowed by our circumstances before we learn to swallow our pride. Sometimes, I would suggest often, we need to be swallowed up by our circumstances before we come to that place where we're willing to swallow our pride and to pray. Because there is really nothing more humble in the world to pray. To pray is to admit, I can't. I don't have what I need. I am desperate, Lord. Help me. Give me what I need, what only you can give me. The only true prayer is humble prayer. The rest is something else altogether. Jonah's prayer begins in verse 2. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. I think it's worth noting here that although Jonah has finally turned to the Lord in genuine faith, praying a genuinely humble prayer, his circumstances haven't changed. Not like, you know, thrown in the water and the storm ceases altogether. Jonah is still in the belly of the great fish. He's praying, but he hasn't been immediately delivered from his circumstances. And how often do we pray like that? You know, I pray one minute and expect all the answers or all the solutions the next. Jonah remains in deep distress, feeling like he has been swallowed up by death itself. Being in the fish, from Jonah's perspective, being in the fish is like being buried alive. And if you want to, if you know, that would be my greatest fear of all fears. To be buried alive. It's a preview experience of the grave itself. That's what he's going through. And Jonah mentions here this word Sheol. I think that's significant. In the Old Testament, Sheol is the realm of the dead. It's this sort of shadowy place, this shadowy underworld where all people go when they die. Very unlike the Greek view. In the Greek world, the Greeks and their philosophy, they held that death is the liberation of the soul from the prison of the body. But Jews viewed death very differently than that. They viewed death as an enemy because it removed us from the land of the living. And the land of the living is where you enjoy the Lord and his abundant blessings. with his people, in community, with friends, and with family. The biblical view is very different than the Greek view, but unfortunately, sometimes the Greek view has really influenced the church. We need to guard against that. It's called Gnosticism. It's a heresy. See, the ancient Hebrews believed that all of the dead, whether you were righteous or unrighteous, all of the dead descended to Sheol in order to await the final resurrection and the last judgment. But here's the good news. Christ's resurrection changed all of that. Changed everything. Remember what Colossians 1 says, that he is the firstborn from the dead. He conquered death. He, once for all, has opened the gates of Sheol. He has set the prisoners free. He has brought all of the Old Testament saints with him into the presence of God. This past Thursday, we looked at Ephesians 4. And Ephesians 4, it talks about how Christ leading a host of captives with him. And those captives in Ephesians 4:8 are the righteous dead under the old covenant who died in faith before Christ himself fully accomplished the salvation that they anticipated, that they were looking forward to. And they were waiting. And Christ came and led them out of their captivity. This is why Jesus can promise the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." See, Christ, if this wasn't the case ever before, Christ himself is the only one who has won the keys to death and Hades. That's what it says in Revelation 1. We could say that Christ has transformed death from being a destination to being a doorway. Now we pass through it on our way to glory. For Jonah, being in the belly of the fish meant experiencing death before dying. A preview of judgment that apparently awakened him, made him sensible to his desperate need, and that's why he cried out. In verses 3 and 4, Jonah's prayer continues with this remarkable insight. He says, he's praying to the Lord, he says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." Look at Jonah's acknowledgement here. It's quite remarkable. We read last week about how the sailors are the ones that threw Jonah overboard into the sea. But Jonah recognizes something more profound. Jonah recognizes that it was ultimately the Lord who cast him into the sea. Jonah sees beyond the secondary causes to the primary cause of all things, God's sovereign hand orchestrating all events. And believe me, when you are in a tight situation, and I think Jonah's probably in the tightest situation, literally, but when we are in tight or difficult or life-threatening situations, it's very difficult for us to see that. It's very difficult for us to believe that. Or if we see God's hand in it, maybe we accuse him. That's not what Jonah does here. Jonah is drawing hope from this insight that God is at work here. His fear is beginning to turn to faith. He's praying. He's crying out. He's confident. This language of the waves and the billows, this comes from Psalm 42, where it says that all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. It's like he's being tossed in this churning wave. The ocean is so powerful, and here he is in the belly of this fish being swallowed up. He has no control over anything. He's at a complete loss, and all he can do is pray, and yet that's enough. There's good news there for us. He's feeling overwhelmed. Jonah is feeling totally abandoned, and yet in all of this circumstance, he is clinging to hope. He's expressing confidence that he will again look upon the holy temple of the Lord. This isn't just a geographical hope that he'll somehow get back to Jerusalem. This is covenantal hope. The temple represents God's very presence, his throne, the place where heaven and earth overlap. That's what the temple represents. And to look upon the temple means to be restored to full fellowship with the Lord. That's what he's looking for. That's what he is praying about. That's what he's hoping in. This tension between feeling abandoned and yet maintaining hope is a theme that really runs through the Psalms, especially the Lament Psalms. This feeling of abandonment and yet hope. We see it in the Lord Jesus Christ, who quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even in the Lord's own abandonment, he is clinging by faith to his Father's promises. That's a great model. Do not give up. Keep on praying. Keep on pressing. Keep on pleading. Look at verses 5 and 6. They bring us to this turning point of Jonah's prayer. This is the theological center of this text. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. This is the poetry of descent and then ascent. This is the poetry of death and resurrection. Jonah is describing his experience here with all these vivid images in order to capture something of both the physical and the spiritual realities that he's going through. The waters are closing in on him. Next to being buried alive, I think drowning would be my second greatest fear. And this deep is just surrounding him. It's like he's trapped. The weeds wrapped about his head. Don't ask me to make sense of that. Death is entangling him. I don't know. This is a very strange phrase that he uses next. He talks about the roots of the mountains. What's with that? I don't know about you, but you can go to the Rocky Mountains. There's no roots under those mountains. Those are mountains all the way down. It's granite all the way down. What's he talking about here? I think this is interesting. This phrase is interesting. We're talking about idioms in the car, and I think this is a Hebrew idiom that just makes no sense to us because we're not ancient Hebrews. You see, we need to realize that throughout the scriptures, God meets people on mountains, right? Remember when Abraham took Isaac up to the top of Mount Moriah? God met him there. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai, God met him there. When David established his throne on Mount Zion, God meets people on mountains. In the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, there's seven mountains in the Gospel of Matthew where God meets people. And to be at the roots of the mountains is to be in the place that is far as it is possible to be far from God. That's what he's saying. To be far from God's life-giving presence. To be, as it were, buried beneath the very foundations of the creation itself. Vivid language. This is the ultimate descent. How low can you go? Well, you can't go any lower than Jonah is describing for us here. Jonah has reached, as it were, the bottom of the cosmic order itself, the place of death, the place of total, complete, utter separation from God. Theologians will call this hell. Not the hell of eternal judgment so much, but the hell of separation from God's presence and God's blessing. And to be separated from God like that is hell. And then comes this crucial word. I love this. Yet. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. This tiny three-letter word, we often skip over it like it's meaningless. This tiny three-letter word carries enormous theological weight. It's really the hinge upon which this whole psalm, this whole prayer turns. It's the place that starts to move from death to life, from despair to hope, from judgment to salvation. Everything turns on this little tiny word. And the language that Jonah uses here, it echoes Psalm 30. Verse 3, he says, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. It also and ultimately anticipates the greater rescue that Christ would accomplish. I'm sure some of you are thinking right now about Paul's language in Ephesians 2. But God, yet God, same wording, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Same idea. This is the gospel pattern. Look, I'm going to go way out on a limb here. Probably none of us are ever going to be swallowed by a great fish. Rare occurrence. Although, a number of years ago, I think it did happen. There was a guy swallowed by a whale or something. Look, we don't have to have some dramatic, life-threatening event to feel like we're dying. To feel utterly, completely, and totally helpless and desperate. Jonah's a model to us all. This isn't just for people in extraordinarily weird situations. This speaks to all of us. All of us, if we're brutally honest with ourselves, should feel the desperation of Jonah. This is the gospel pattern. All of us, apart from Christ, all of us are at the roots of the mountains. All of us are sunk in the miry depths of sin and death and trapped and entangled by the weeds of our rebellion. And yet, holding out that word to you this morning, in great hope, yet, that little word that changes everything, that opens the door where God extends his hand, and yet, this is the modus operandi of God himself. God loves to help the helpless. Yet, God reaches down into the mess and the muck that we have made of our lives, and he reaches down, and he lifts us up, and he puts us on the rock. And yet, God saves us through the death and resurrection of his beloved Son. In the smallest words in Scripture have such a profound meaning. Well, look at verse 7 with me. This marks that transition from descent to ascent. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. This is the second time that Jonah has mentioned the temple, and I think it's significant. See, the holy temple is the place where the Lord himself sits enthroned. The Lord is surrounded by the host of heaven. And John himself, my two favorite chapters in the whole of the Bible, John gives us a glimpse into this place that Jonah is talking about here in Revelation 4 and 5. We have a glimpse into the throne room of God himself, where all the angels, the myriad of angels are worshiping. And it's just holy happiness everywhere. This is the throne room. But Jonah knew, and the believers in the Old Testament knew, that the temple in Jerusalem was only ever always a copy and a shadow of the heavenly reality. Think about it. What a contrast. Earlier, we read about how Jonah was fleeing away from the presence of the Lord. Now, it's his only hope to return to the presence of the Lord. His whole life. This is what you call repentance. Repentance is you're going in this way away, and you turn. You reorient your life toward the Lord. That's what we're reading here. It's just more poetic. Beautiful. And I love how confident Jonah is. And we should be, we have all the more reason to be, much more confident than Jonah. But look at how confident he is that his prayers reach into the heavenly temple. Why? Not because Jonah is such a great prayer, but his confidence is in the character of God. Later in chapter 4, we've already looked at it in the past, Jonah knows that the Lord is what? Gracious and merciful. He knows that the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He knows that the Lord hears the prayers of the needy. The Lord, it would be a contradiction of his very nature and character for him to put his fingers in his ears when needy people are calling out to him for help and hope. God hears the prayers of every desperate person who realizes their need and turns and asks. Doesn't have to be beautiful like Jonah's prayer. Sometimes our prayers are little more than groanings, as Paul says in Romans 8. Well, under the new covenant, the focus of God's presence has shifted, hasn't it? It's gone from the temple in Jerusalem to Christ himself. In him, the fullness of God dwells bodily. That's what Paul says in Colossians 2. He is our great high priest and our full and sufficient sacrifice for our sins. He is the king who has brought together and reconciled once for all everything in heaven and everything on earth, together, harmony. How did he do this? Well, he's the one that tore the veil. He's the one, the only one who is worthy, the only man who is worthy to enter into the presence of God, the second Adam. There's a human in heaven at the right hand of God. He's our advocate. He's our high priest. He ever lives, Hebrews says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. What confidence we should have that our prayers are heard. We are, now the church is the holy temple in the Lord. I'm sweating into my eye and it's really painful. Woo! So we don't look to an earthly building. We don't approach God through sacrificial rituals. We look to Jesus. He has died once for all. We enter in his name through his blood with great confidence, more confidence than Jonah had. Anyway, I better move on here. Jonah's prayers near the conclusion, and he reflects in verse 8 on the foolishness of idolatry. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. This statement, I don't know about you, but this statement kind of seems, I don't know, like it doesn't belong. Kind of comes out of nowhere. And initially, you might think that Jonah is thinking about those idolatrous pagan sailors on the boat who were worshiping and calling out to their own gods. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I think that Jonah has finally, the penny has finally dropped. The lights have finally come on. He's finally sees himself for what's been going on. He's talking about himself. He's talking about his own idols. He's reflecting on his own spiritual condition. You see, when Jonah regarded his own ideas of what God should do or shouldn't do as more authoritative than God's word, he was worshiping an idol. That's idolatry. When he wanted to withhold God's mercy from the Ninevites based on his prejudice, his nationalism was idolatrous. To quote Yuri Brito again, as Jonah was fleeing from the Lord's presence, he was committing a form of idolatry. He was recreating God in his own nationalistic Jewish image. He was clinging to a false religion. This is really important for us because idolatry isn't just something that pagans do with wood and stone. Idolatry is the universal human tendency to remake God according to our preferences, according to our prejudices, according to our comforts. God becomes very malleable and manageable. We like a manageable God, and that's not the real God of Scripture. One that agrees with our political views and our cultural preferences and our social prejudices. And the tragedy of idolatry, Jonah has finally learned, it's dawned on him, it is that you forsake the hope of God's steadfast love. You don't have to be much of a theologian to know that to be the recipient of God's steadfast covenant love is about the best thing that there could possibly ever be. Right? Can I get an amen? It's a Baptist church. You guys should be amening your faces off. There's nothing better. And yet, if we bow down to anyone other than the one true and living God, we forsake that hope. That's what Jonah's saying. This isn't just Jonah talking about himself. This is a warning to all people everywhere. This is a warning to us this morning here. When we worship false gods, whether literal or conceptual, and we're modern people, we would never make idols out of, I don't know, stone or wood, would we? Our idols are in here. They're idols of the heart. They're concepts that are ultimate for us. We serve them. We love them. We would never give them up. We would die for them. We cut ourselves off in that moment, whenever we are worshiping something other than the one true and living God, we cut ourselves off from the only true and lasting love and mercy that is found in the universe. And we settle for substitute hopes that, and we all know this, those substitute hopes can never truly satisfy our hearts, right? We know this. I think this warning of Jonah about idolatry is particularly relevant in our day because our day specializes in customized spirituality. It's sort of the fruit salad approach to religion. I'll have a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this, and you kind of throw it all together and see how it tastes and add a little more and take away some of that. But customized spirituality is just a more, I don't know, customizable way. You're customizing your idols. And it means that you forsake the hope of God's steadfast love. Last week, I reminded us of Tim Keller's quote, and I'll just read it here to give to you again. If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. Don't think for a moment that we can domesticate God, ever. And all of us do. All of us are on way more familiar terms with God. You know, we think he's our sidekick. He's always got shotgun. We're not driving, he is. I don't know about you, but sometimes he goes off-roading. And it scares me. But the good news is, like Jonah's beginning to understand, God will not leave us alone. God will come and he will confront us. Maybe he's confronting some of you right now. You don't have to have a life-changing whale or big fish swallowing experience to be confronted by God. Sometimes it happens just when you're in that 15 minutes where you're not listening to the radio anymore and you're quietly by yourself and God moves in close and he begins to confront you. And God is confronting Jonah, and God confronts us because he won't be domesticated. He wants to rid us of our idols. He pursues us in our rebellion, and he loves us way too much to leave us in our sin. I love that, kind of. He loves us too much to leave us in our sin. Sorry, I better finish here. Thankfully, Jonah turned away from the God that he had made in his own image, and he remembered the true Lord. Look at verse 9. This is this climactic declaration. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Here, Jonah promises. He promises the Lord to produce the works that are in keeping with his repentance. He will offer the thanksgiving that is due to God. He will fulfill the vows that he has made. And this is not salvation by works. This is the works that flow from salvation. Genuine repentance. Don't accept anything other than this. Genuine repentance always produces fruit. The key phrase in this last verse that we looked at it last week briefly, is this ringing declaration, salvation belongs to the Lord. This is not about Jonah giving his personal testimony. This is a theological manifesto. This would be the kind of thing you put on a banner and hang up on the wall of your study or your bedroom at home. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is not and never is a human achievement. Well, unless you're talking about the human Jesus, the God-man. Salvation is always God's prerogative, God's gift. And this statement, salvation is of the Lord, it's so interesting. It falls right smack dab in the middle of the book of Jonah. Everything leads up to this and everything moves away from this. Everything in the whole book is orienting and proving the point that salvation belongs to the Lord. It's the theological heart of the story. Everything else, the storm, the fish, the plant, the worm, it all illustrates this central point. And this should both humble us and liberate us. It humbles us because it reminds us that none of us can contribute anything to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. None of us. But it's also very liberating because, and this is so encouraging, my salvation, your salvation, is not dependent upon our performance. We live in a world that is overwhelmingly freaking itself out with such an emphasis on comparing our performance to everyone else's. And we've got to get off that treadmill. It will destroy you. And hear the gospel. That salvation belongs to the Lord. You cannot, we cannot, we never could, we never will measure up. No one is good enough here. Nobody. It's not based on our performance, our consistency, or our strength. It depends from first to last, from A to Z, upon God's grace. And his grace is stronger than our weakness. His persistence is stronger than your rebellion, and His reliability is much greater than however faithful we think we have been or could be. Well, finally, we come to verse 10. We read, "And the Lord spoke to the fish," here it is, "and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Unlike the prophet, the fish obeys God's word immediately and completely. Part of the irony, part of the joke in Jonah is that even the sea creatures are more responsive to God's voice than his own prophet. God is always having trouble with his people, and you and I are just the latest iteration of that. None of us should be too impressed with ourselves. This verb, vomited, it's kind of undignified, but it is, I think, a significant word. It suggests, think about it, I won't get into anything graphic here, but it suggests that the fish couldn't contain Jonah any longer. Death itself could not hold him. Does it remind you of anything else? Just as Jesus could not be held by the grave, it had to give him up. He's the Lord of life. And so Jonah was expelled, vomited out of the fish from this realm of death. He comes back, he emerges back into the land of the living. Peter Lighthart observes that this vomiting, I just want to use this word so often because I'll never do it again, represents a kind of birth. Jonah emerges from the fish's belly like a newborn from the womb. He has been baptized in the depths. He has died to his old rebellious self and emerged as a new creation. The prophet who went down into the sea in rebellion has come up again on dry land in submission. Jonah's resurrection and salvation are now complete. He has returned from Sheol. He has come out of the great fish, a transformed man. He has experienced the Lord as the God of death and resurrection, of judgment and salvation. The prophet who was dead is now alive. And he will soon be recommissioned and restored to his call to go to Nineveh. Well, that's next week. But let me wrap this up. Jonah's prayer from the depths, I think they reveal for us, and I hope you've heard it enough, they reveal for us the heart of the gospel. All of us, as I said before, all of us are sinners that are drowning in the consequences of our sin. We are all of us sinking to the roots of the mountains. We are tangled in the weeds of our own making, and we are utterly helpless to save ourselves. Yet, God brings us up from the pit. The same God who appointed a great fish to save a drowning prophet has appointed his own dear beloved son to save condemned sinners like you and like me. The same God who heard Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish hears our prayers from the depths of our despair and our own rebellion and our own sin. Jesus is the greater Jonah who willingly went to the depths of death so that we might be raised to the newness of life. He descended into the grave and emerged victorious, proving once and for all that salvation belongs to the Lord. So let me finish with this, the question that really faces all of us. Will we, like Jonah, call out to the Lord in our distress? And I know that I'm speaking mostly to Christians, but you've probably been a Christian long enough to know that following Jesus does not mean your life is distress-free. So will you call out to him in your distress, whatever that looks like? Will we acknowledge our helplessness, our utter helplessness? That is very difficult for modern, achievement-oriented people to do. But will we acknowledge our helplessness and cry out to him for what only he can give us? Will we turn from our idols? Take a close examination of our own hearts and ask ourselves honestly, as Psalm 139, to show us the way of the wickedness that might be in us so that we might walk in the ways everlasting. Be willing to ask God to show you your idols. He will show them. And if you find yourself in the depths today, whether it's the depths of sin or despair or depression or fear or rebellion or addiction, whatever it is, please remember Jonah's testimony. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and he's eager to give it. He's not a miser. He is not a scrounge. He is not a hoarder. It is in the nature of God to share and to share and to share and to share and to give. He's so lavish. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who call upon the name of Jesus. The God who spoke to a fish and commanded Jonah's deliverance is the same God who speaks today to our own hearts and gives us freedom from that besetting sin that we've almost given up on. We've almost just given into it. Call upon him. The God who brought Jonah up from the pit can bring all of us, any of us, up from the worst possible situation that we think we're in. And that is good news. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you be at work in our lives, in our hearts, in our church? I thank you, Lord, for in the brief time that I have been here, just the humility that I have encountered in your people. And your word reminds us that you give abundant grace to the humble, but you oppose the proud. So Lord, grant that we would root out pride wherever it is in our lives, and that we would humble ourselves continually before you and ask you, as with open hands, the open hands of faith lifted high, to ask you to give us what you alone can give us, but that which we need so desperately. So would you pour out afresh upon us your grace, your spirit, your goodness, your life, your love, and grant us, Lord, to taste and to see how truly good and glorious you really are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.